Well, it is a privilege to be here, and I know that whenever you hear somebody say, oh, he might say something about politics, some people get nervous. And so I'm going to say what I often say, particularly when I talk about race, but anything that could make people get a little bit nervous because they don't know what I'm going to say. Or maybe they're sure that they do think they know what I'm going to say. So I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. In the event that you're feeling that little bit of nervousness right now, I'd invite you to take this kind of posture. It's called a tell me more posture rather than a yeah, but posture. Because even if you don't like what I'm saying or you fundamentally disagree with what I'm saying, if you have a tell me more posture, you'd like to actually have a conversation. If you have a yeah, but posture, you're not even really ready to listen. You're only ready to get into a battle of mutual assertions. And I think if anybody ought to be the people that are able to have conversations about things that are difficult, things that are challenging, I would think it would be the people of God. And if that's who we're going to be, then I think let's at least try to take the tell me more posture. Not that you have any idea yet what I'm going to say, but in case you have fears about what I'm going to say, I invite you to take the tell me more posture. The moment that we are in right now is a moment, and I'll probably say this at the end as well, but I want to say it now, is a moment of great challenge for sure, but is a moment of tremendous witness opportunity. It's a great opportunity for us to really become more and more disciples of Christ who are truly good news people. Disciples of Christ who truly have their first allegiance to God and to God alone. Hence, in God, not idols, we trust. I don't mind doing this if I need to, but so let me pray for us and then we'll start. We're going to look at a couple of different texts today to walk through this. Let us pray. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts. Lord, each of us has things within us where it's easy for us to put up the walls. It's easy for us to say, I sort of want to listen, but I'm not sure I want to listen. Lord, make us all ready to listen, ready to receive. Lord, even as I preach, I pray I'm preaching to myself as well as preaching to all those who are gathered here today and to those who watch. By your Spirit, open our hearts and minds so that we may be those who are truly your people, trusting in you above all, and truly your people who are empowered by you to live out that dedication in every area of life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We begin in the book of Matthew with Jesus answering a question in a way that I have to admit, I can only speak for myself when I say this, but when he said this, and I remember reading this, I didn't know what he was talking about when he said this. So in Matthew chapter 22, it's a text familiar to us, but I don't want to just assume. So I'm going to start at verse 34, and it's we're going to go to verse 37. Verse 34, he says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Then verse 38, actually, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the reason that I didn't understand that was because I didn't understand, with all the different kinds of commands that there are, why this was the one that he was saying was the greatest. Because there's lots of commands. But he said, this is the first and greatest command. And I want us to notice that when he says this, when he responds, his response is a response in the affirmative. In other words, it's a response where he's giving us something positive to do rather than something negative to avoid. And what he's telling us to do is love God with all that you have. In other words, he's saying, if you love God with everything, there's no room for idols, is what he is saying. And when he is saying this, he's making clear that he is in continuity with what God said in the next place we're going to go and where we're going to spend more time, which is the book of Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, it's stated as a prohibition. Here, it is stated in the positive. He's saying, love me with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Because if you're loving him with all of that, you can't be giving that love to anywhere else, because there's no one else to whom to give that love, because you've given it all to God. He has your first loyalty, and there is no other primary loyalty. So I say he's in continuity, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, wanted to believe that he was not, that he was an interloper. And when he says that you are to love God with everything, he's basically echoing what God says in Exodus 20, except he's stating positively what is stated negatively in Exodus chapter 20. So let's go all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus chapter 20, they're coming to Sinai. And of course, you know, they've had it rough, the Israelites. They've just been through quite an adventure because they were enslaved. And now God has set them free, and he set them free in spectacular fashion after all the plagues. Then they're leaving, and then, of course, here come the Egyptians with all their weapons, with all of their power. And here they are at the Red Sea. Now what's going to happen? And God says, watch me, and I'll show you what's going to happen. And of course, God brings them through the Red Sea, literally parting the waters for them to go through, and he vanquishes Pharaoh. All they need to do is walk through. God fights for them and vanquishes their enemies. And so he brings them through one place, or from one place, and now they're on their way. As we read the story, we discover it's going to be a long time, but they're on their way to the Promised Land. And one of the things about where they've come from is that that was already a place where there were idols. And now they're on the way to somewhere where there are people in the land who also have idols. And God wants to remind them about who he is and who they are to be as his people. And so the first thing he actually says in verse 2 of Exodus 20 is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he says, first order of business, and he said, of course, this is the negative way of putting it. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only one. They're heading to another land where they're going to be idols. And of course, they might be tempted to say, hey, they got some pretty good idols over there. How about we try them out? But God's saying, I'm the one who called you to be my people. I'm the one who rescued you out of slavery. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who brought you here. I'm the one who's taking you to the Promised Land. And I am the one who will give you life. But he's telling them, no other gods. And then verse 4, he said, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or the earth beneath, and the waters below. It's not just about the making of things. It's important what he says about those things that people make and making an idol. He goes, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. What's the point? The point is, it might be okay that you make things, but if you make something for the purpose of that thing representing another god, and you are going to bow to it and worship it as if this is really what brought you out of Egypt, this is really what gives you life, this is what's going to give you everything that you want, then we've got a problem, God says. And here's the way that God puts this, and this is one of the important things for us to be clear about. God wants us for himself. He's a covenant-making and keeping God, and he says, in verse 5, he says, I, and the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I just want to stop there, because I want us to be clear that we understand what it means for God to say that he is a jealous God. And it's important to say what it means for God to be a jealous God by saying what that does not mean. What it doesn't mean is that God is not a cosmic stalker. Now, I think that's very important, because you might think, oh, God being jealous is like when you've heard about some of those relationships that people had, and it's either the jealous boyfriend or the jealous girlfriend. And what's going on with the jealous boyfriend and the jealous girlfriend? Oh, you know, they're always getting this out, and they're always calling you. They're saying, how you doing? What you doing? Where are you going? And they are always there nagging you. Always there basically saying, I must possess you. Not for your good, but just because I want to have you. And they're like that person that if you're nervous about that jealous person, everywhere you go, whenever you're going down some street and you know there's a corner in front of you or behind you, you're looking ahead because you don't know if that person's reaching around the corner looking at you. Or you look back because you're worried if they're reaching, looking around the corner at you. Why? Because they're jealous. Because they want you for themselves, but not really for your good, only for their possession and for their use. This is not what it means when God says that he is a jealous God. He's not the cosmic stalker, not the cosmic person seeking to nag you and to use you and to have great things for him and nothing good for you. But what does it mean? It means God says it's like we're in a marriage. It's me and it's you and nobody else. Now, chances are, most of you have been to a wedding before. Now, I want you to imagine for a second a wedding like this. Here they are. They're together. And now it's time for the vows. And it's time for the vows. And just before the vows happen, one of them says, before the officiant goes to the vows, they go, wait, well, hold up a second. And then they say, all right, come on. And then from some other door comes another person, or maybe a couple of other people. And then, of course, it's a surprise to the other person that thought it was just two of them. And they go, oh, didn't you know that this is the way it's supposed to be? That it's not just you and me, it's all of us. Now, that would be one interesting wedding, wouldn't it? Right? I hope you never, like, see a wedding like this, okay? But the point I'm making is, what God is saying is that, no, it's you and it's me. It's like when somebody says, did you put a ring on it? God says, yeah, we put a ring on it, which means nobody else. Just you and me. And that's it. So a jealous God wants his people for himself. He wants them to keep their covenant commitments. They agreed that they would be God's people. And he says, I'll be your God. And here's the thing. Why wouldn't you want God to be the one with whom you're in covenant? Who knows you better than the one who made you? Who knows everything about you? Who knows what is necessary for you to truly have the good life? It is God who is the one who made us. And he says, I want us to have a covenant relationship. And it's exclusive because I'm a jealous God. Not because I'm like Othello, who gets all jealous about Desdemona. And what does he do to Desdemona? Those of you who read it, you know what happens. Iago stokes his jealousy. And then what does he do? He kills her is what he does. He chokes her. And then he's ruined. That's not the jealousy of our God. The jealousy of our God is someone that loves us more than we can imagine. It says, when you're in this love relationship, this is where you will have the fullness of life. So God knows what's best for us. He made us. And there's this agreement that he's made with Israel. And here's the thing about this agreement. Now, God tells them this because he knows what human beings are like. Because, you know, I mean, a way it could have gone, supposedly, is that they show up, they get to Sinai, and they go, hey, okay, let's just have a party and be so excited that God delivered us, and let's just go have a great time. And we just have a good time forever and ever and ever. But instead, God said, I need to remind you that it's you and it's me, and that I am the only God. There are fake gods waiting for you. You might find them tempting. Now, why is it that God recognizes that? What is it about human beings where even though God says, hey, we've got a great relationship, where people might say, well, it's great that we have this relationship, but do you mind if I do a little shopping around? Do you mind if I do a little bit of looking around? Do you mind if I bring somebody else into this? Well, now we go back even further. Go back to Genesis 3. I just want to say something about the root of idolatry. So in Genesis 3, I mean, you know what happens in Genesis 3. It was pretty nice in Genesis 1 and 2. God saw all that he made. It was very good. It's spectacular. He gives the man work to do in the garden. He gives him Eve. And he tells them, there's only one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree. Well, what happens in Genesis 3? So here we are at the beginning of verse 3, second half of the verse. The serpent says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Then she embellishes a little, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. He was watching all this. And he ate it. And the world has never been the same. What happens in Genesis 3 is God's goodness is questioned. And what is offered to human beings is something else that says, hey, I know that there's God and you can't really see him, but, you know, what about if I told you that if you just follow me, so in other words, someone other than God is saying, take your cues from me, just follow me and do what I say and it's going to be awesome. I mean, and think about what the culmination of this is. You'll be like God. It's going to be amazing. And on top of that, it looks good. It'll satisfy your body. This is spectacular. What could possibly go wrong? And ever since then, what human beings have done is they've been tempted to look to someone or something other than God for their life. Because something or someone says to them, you know, if you just listen to me. If you just come along with me, I promise you, it's going to be awesome. You know, to make yourself God or make something else God is a real major temptation. And let me give you an example from my own life of how I think I can see how it worked. So, a little backstory. Like for some people, maybe many people, fifth grade to ninth grade was not the greatest time of my life. Eighth grade, particularly, right? I mean, I can tell you some stories, but I'm not going to go into those stories. But suffice it to say, thanks be to God that I'm up here instead of like wreaking havoc on people somewhere else because of what I went through. So I definitely got a testimony. So here's the thing. Because of what I experienced, my wounds were massive when it came to not feeling like I mattered, not feeling like I was in anybody. So when you don't feel like you're in anybody, you want what you don't have. You want the acceptance of other people. You want things that are going to say to you, if you blank, then you're going to be all right. You're going to have safety and security and acceptance, and maybe people are cheering you on all the time. Well, off I go to college, still with those wounds, to the Citadel, the Military College of South Carolina. Anybody who knows about football knows that they were cannon fodder for Clemson yesterday. So while there, of course, one of the things that you do at the Citadel is you have the opportunity to become a rank holder as a sophomore, as a junior, or as a senior. And I remember thinking, if I could just have that role, have my uniform have those stripes, be that person leading that part of the parade, I'll be all right. It's as if I took this uniform, this thing outside of me, and it has certain stripes on my arm, and if I put that onto myself, that when I put it onto myself, now this thing that I put onto myself will deliver to me basically a form of salvation. That's what I was feeling. And the fact is, of course, one, even if you do that, you can only do it for like 9 months because then you got to graduate. Then the uniform's gone. Because then you got to go find something else. But the truth is that like idols, they offer things, but they don't deliver. Idols are like Pied Pipers and carnival barkers. You know, Pied Pipers have a nice tune, and when they play it, you go, oh, what is that? And you start kind of feeling yourself drawn to their tune, the tune designed specially for you and you want to follow. Or, you know, when I was a kid, it was fun to go to the carnival. You know, what was one of the great things about the carnival? Well, you know, you had the people in these booths, these people who are calling out to you, and they're calling out to you saying, hey, if you come over here, you see this game here where if you take one of these rings and you throw it at those bottles over there, you'll get such a great prize. And what happens? Well, either nothing happens, in other words, you give them all the money and you get nothing, or it takes you a whole lot longer than you thought before you get a prize, and even then it's not the prize you thought you were going to get. Carnival barkers call out and you say, come on! And idols as carnival barkers say, not just come get a prize, they say, here is what you've always wanted. Here is salvation. Here is life. Come to me and everything will be all right. It's like a song by one of my favorite bands, a band criminally overlooked, a band called King's X. It's a song called Fool You. And in Fool You, there is this interesting lyric. It says, over the hill, come see the thrill awaiting you. There's so much more. Go through the door. And this is what the carnival barkers do. Come on. It's really good over the hill. Go through that door. It's really nice through that door. I promise you that when you get over the hill, I promise you that when you go through the door, it's going to be better than you could possibly imagine. And here's the thing about what idols do. They offer you the world. And it's not only that they don't deliver, but they actually wind up having a certain kind of way of even distorting that the way you operate. They offer us the world, but strangely, they also become a way that we seek security and the way that we pass judgment on others. I'm going to read something from something I was studying as I was getting ready for this message. And here's what it says. When we tremble before other judges, or hope in other saviors. When we pile up our sins on anyone but Jesus, idols occupy our hearts and take control. Do you fear the opinions of others? Are you paralyzed by worry about how your father or mother will evaluate you? You set up an idol, a substitute judge, public opinion, a perfectionist father, a hypercritical mother. When you're cornered, do you lash out and blame others? Do you have so much trouble admitting your own sins that you scapegoat your wife or husband, your parents or your children? And I might add, in this world of polarization, that or anybody else who's different from you. Or even just thinking about yourself, do you flagellate, whip yourself for your failures or your perceived failures? If you do with any of those things, you are an idolater, dumping sins on scapegoats or treating yourself as a new word I learned, a gimcrack Jesus. Now, maybe some of you have heard the word gimcrack. I've never heard that word before. It's like a word I do know called ersatz. Ersatz means a cheap imitation, is what ersatz means. Gimcrack is very similar. It means flimsy or poorly made, but deceptively attractive. And this is like the hidden label on idols everywhere. It looks so great, but then so if you're around the long enough, all of a sudden you look under, it's like, gimcrack? What? I thought it's supposed to tell me God. I thought it was supposed to be telling me, oh, this is where the thing that will give you all the lights you want. Instead, it says fake is what it says. This is what idols do. The question we have to ask ourselves is, who are your Pied Pipers? Who are your carnival barkers? Some of the usual suspects. Is it your career? Careers aren't bad, but making it a god is. Is it your family? Family's definitely not bad. But if you worship your family, that's not so good. Your hobbies? I love tennis. I love bowling. I'm a mediocre bass guitarist. But if I worship any of those things, it's a problem. What about possessions? That car, that house, those heirlooms, those fill in the blank. Will those things bring you life? Your special abilities. You know, everybody is gifted. Even people who say, I've got nothing. No, you've got something. God's given you all very gifts, talents, and abilities. How do you regard your special abilities? Do you thank God for them? Or are they a reason for you to think, you know what? I'm pretty close to being a Messiah, thank you very much. Maybe an addiction is what is the God. You know the interesting thing about heroin? I'll never forget reading about it. The first experience of heroin, in fact, I'll use a classic heroin addict as an example. David Crosby is Crosby, Stills, and Nash, right? He goes, oh, the first experience with heroin. Oh, my. It's absolutely spectacular. The thing is that it takes you up and you soar. But the problem is that being a drug and your body being having a system that processes these things, eventually you come down. And actually, you don't come down. You crash is what happens. And then the chase is on to get back the first high, and you never do. And addictions of various kinds, they bring pleasure, but pleasure at a price. And of course, in this moment that we're in, we have to ask, is your political tribe an idol? Here's a way to know that your political tribe is an idol. Because, look, I've written about politics, and I think people ought to be involved. I think people ought to vote. Please vote. 40% of the population did not in 2016. Please vote. But if your way of thinking about something blue or something red, or something in between that's more peripheral these days, I guess. If your way of thinking about those is that, oh, don't you understand how important all this is? Don't you understand how much this matters? Don't you understand that, and you may not say it, but you think, we need this for life and breath and everything. I tell you, you do not. Because no political party can deliver you life and breath and fulfillment and salvation. Please participate. We need more citizens participating. But do not worship at the altar of a donkey or the altar of an elephant or the altar of any of the other, many other parties that don't have much of a chance in the presidential election but may have chances in local races. Do not worship your politics. It's a strange thing that people treat elections like the apocalypse depends upon who gets in office. As if somehow the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt is somehow unable to deal with an election in a country that the Bible doesn't even talk about. Isn't that kind of a strange thing? If you say that you worship the one true God? Now, please understand, the Bible does talk about the world. It does talk about the ends of the earth. So we're included in that. But this thing called the United States of America, not mentioned. We have to be careful with any idol, political, cultural, or otherwise, because they say, I will take care of you. I will give you life. All of them say, go through that door. All of them say, come on over the hill. And here's it's the door to. It's the disappointment. Have you ever noticed, by the way, politically, that no one you've ever voted for has delivered everything that they promised? Or even most of what they promised? They can't do it. It never happens. No thing from the creation that people consume, to which they get addicted, gives them perpetual euphoria. And often there's a destructive price that goes along with a little bit of euphoria that they get. No career, no matter how great it is, delivers you complete fulfillment. None of those things will bring you what only God can bring you. You may have a dose of pleasure, but you will get an overdose of distress. And don't fall for scare tactics, because this is what idols do. Watch out. If you don't come along with me, it's all going to go away. Strange. Why don't you ask the idol when it says that, do you go, oh, did you raise Jesus from the dead? Are you the one that created all of this? Because if your idol can't say yes to that, then your idol is a yapping dog. A yapping dog scaring you so it can pull you in and distract you from God. Don't fall for scare tactics, slick advertising. Slick advertising goes, oh, I feel a little bit of discomfort that will be satisfied by getting that. Instead, heed the words of Jesus. Love God above all. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. If you do that, is there space to give the idol? There is not space to give the idol. Heed Jesus. He's the one that gives you life. Why give your love and your loyalty to anyone else? As it happens, to my right over here, there's a baptismal pool. Behind that baptismal pool is a communion table. Now, here's the thing. If you're planning on taking that communion, I think you're taking communion because you're saying, thank you for saving me. Isn't it a strange thing if you're saying, thank you for saving me, but really what you also say is, if I get a little too close to your eye, you're like, no, don't touch that. Why? Because that saved you? It will not. If you're going over there, you've said, nobody else saves me. And some people are going to get wet a little bit later. Now, here's the thing about getting wet, all right? By the way, open parenthesis in the message here. So some people have chosen to be baptized today. A lot of people here have been baptized, I imagine. Occasionally, I just say this is a person who teaches at Wheaton College, where I know this happens all the time. There are some people, they've been walking with Jesus for a long time. They're like, you know, I just want to make sure that I'm ready, and I want to make sure that I'm right. I know it's not a baptism message today, but I'm just going to go here for a moment. And here's the point, is that if you've said yes to Jesus, then it's time to get wet if you haven't gotten wet yet. Because baptism isn't about your eschatological arrival where you are full and complete and transformed. It is an entry point into life with God and into an ongoing process of transformation. Don't wait. Don't wait. So if you're going to get wet, or if you've gotten wet, you know what it's like. It's like draft day. Now, draft day for the top picks. What happens with draft day for the top picks is what? Let's just use the NFL as an example. So here's the GM. They come up. They announce who the pick is. Let's just go with the number one draft pick. Drum roll, please. Oh, that's spectacular. Everybody's cheering. The person walks up, and the GM will give them something that says that they are part of the team. They'll give them a cap, or sometimes what they do is they give them a jersey with their name on it that says, I'm part of this team. If you're getting wet, you are saying, I'm on Team Jesus. And that the only thing that matters to me, the only team that is most important is his team. Okay? Everything else has second place or less. Only he has first place. I'm identifying with him. I'm putting on his colors and nobody else's. This is what you say. When you identify with Jesus in baptism, you say, I am with him. Now, please understand, friends, if you haven't been baptized and you're thinking about getting wet, and what you're really saying is, I'm happy to profess Jesus, but really what I always keep saying inside my head is, I only really want Jesus to sponsor all the programs of my idols. Then it's time for a conversation before you get wet. Because then what I want to know is, okay, is Jesus really the one who's saving you? Or is Jesus just the sponsor for what you want to save you? We've always got to ask ourselves that. Now, what if I've been baptized, you say, and, well, you know, I've got my moments. Well, that's called being a human being. That's called the process of sanctification. I wish that sanctification worked like this. Conversion, instantaneous sanctification forevermore. Oh, what a delight that would be if it were real. But it's not. It's not. It's not. Even, by the way, Wesleyans in their theology who talk about something called entire sanctification, even Wesley wouldn't tell you that, quote unquote, entire sanctification means there's no more change to happen. It means you're in a particular state, but growth will continue. Growth in knowledge, growth in maturity. So even they would say the process goes on. So as the process goes on, you may have your good days, you may have your bad days. You may have your days where you say to the idols, no idol, no devil. The other days you're like, hey, how you doing? How's it going? Well, you know, I mean, Jesus is like my main man, but what's that? It is rather an attractive offer, I have to say. And here's the thing. That is a challenge for every single one of us because idols are so close to us, like right here. And they offer to us, hey, I'm right here. Come on. It'll be all right. And sometimes the way the idols work is they look, I'm not even going to tell you that I'll give you everything that God will give you. But God's kind of making you wait for some of that good stuff. I can give you a little something now. This is the way it works. And here's the thing I think is most important for us. If we really believe, as it says in terms of the Redeemer statement of faith, we believe in one and only one true God. We worship Him alone, a God who loves us, who saves us, who's abundant in mercy, abundant in patience, and who says, every day, we'll keep working it out. But every day, remember that I am first, and that there is no other. There's no God beside me. If we are all on Team Jesus, then, and we mean it, the thing we at least need to ask ourselves is, am I willing to admit who the Pied Pipers are? Am I willing to admit who the Carnival Barkers are? Because for every single one of us, there's a Pied Piper with your personal zip code. There's a Carnival Barker with your personal zip code. And I don't mean your family. I mean you, a person. And God says, you don't have to say yes to that. You can say yes to me. But until Jesus comes back, we have to live with the tension of them calling out to us, even though we don't have to say yes to them. They'll keep calling. So don't admit you don't hear them. Admit you do hear them. Admit what makes them attractive. And then also admit that they're liars. Admit that they can't give you life. Admit that history is full of people who are casualties of taking the bargain of worshiping idols rather than worshiping the one true God. God wants us for Himself, and He has no interest in sharing. He says, it's me and no one else. Today, it's an opportunity for each of us to come to God and ask Him to show us if we have idols, or if we're finding the Pied Pipers and Carnival Barkers attractive. We sang about our commitment to God. Here's the challenge for all of us. We sing things like, God, have all of me. God, search my heart. God, have your way. And I think a lot of times people mean it, but sometimes what they really mean is, God, have your way, but please don't touch that idol. Please don't get close to that. It's been kind of good to me. And God says, I want that out. And if that's you, then the thing is, God says, today's another opportunity to admit it. Today's another opportunity to have more real life with Him rather than less of the life that you can have with Him when you're trying to share Him or have Him sponsor the purposes of another idol. So I'm going to pray. As I pray, what I ask you to do is to ask God to really search your heart. Ask God to reveal to you what the truth is. We do it all the time. God, please reveal it. But ask God to say, Lord, no, I really mean it. Which means if there's something uncomfortable, something difficult, something challenging, something I've been holding on to, something that I'm clutching to me, to let God expose that, to show you that idol for what it is, and to say, today's the day where you can have more of the fullness of life that He wants. And do you know, friends, that if Christians were known, and I'll say something like this again next week, but I'm going to say it now, Christians were known for people who really worshiped God alone, and it was clear that there weren't any other obligations that seemed to be in the place of God, do you know we'd have a different reputation? And that even the people who didn't like us would say, I don't like them, but I'll tell you what, the thing they care about more than anything else is God, not the other stuff. All the other loyalties, they go, you know what? They see fool's gold, and they call it what it is when they see it. What if that was us? What if that was what people said about Christians everywhere? Or at least what they would say about this worshiping community. It's an opportunity we have. And as a person who believes in the power of God, because we're on the other side of resurrection and Pentecost, I believe that God's people can be that witness. Will we open ourselves to him so that we can be that witness of people who really live out the fact that it's God and nobody else? Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you are loving and merciful, and you did not have to give us a relationship with yourself, yet you did. You have made us, and you made it possible for us to be reconciled to you through Jesus. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the fact that life itself is in you. All of our good comes from you. Lord, the world you've made is awesome and tempting. Help us to see the ways that your good world can be so tempting for us at times that we want to replace you with things that you created. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to see the conditions of our hearts, to see at least the things that are calling out to us, and at most the things that we're still trying to clutch to if they're an idol. And help us, Lord, to yield it all to you. Lord, we want to be your people, committed to you alone, in a process of being transformed more and more by your Spirit into being like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.